Okay, let's begin with some prayer first. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
So, Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks that as we gather as your people to hear your word, we thank you that you continue to instruct us by the Holy Spirit, continue to form and shape us by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the book of Acts as it continues today, Lord, the acts of the Holy Spirit in the midst of your people today, in the midst of the world. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather this morning. Give us ears and eyes of our heart to be able to see the work that you're doing, the acts of the Spirit today. Help us, Lord, to be truly stirred in faith and expectancy of all the things you want to do here at St. Patrick's and throughout the entire region. Through what you did 2,000 years ago, you want to continue to do in our midst. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Well, this is going to be about the book of Acts, and it's 6 weeks long, so it's almost impossible to cover the whole book of Acts in 6 weeks, so obviously you're going to be a little bit selective. We'll spend a lot of our time in the beginning, and a lot of our time in the beginning of the book of Acts, because that kind of lays out the scope and the foundation as we move forward to the later parts of the book. Everybody should have an outline. We're actually going to go to the text of Scripture first before we actually get to the outline. Okay, so Acts chapter 1 today, and what I want to do is first go through the text here and then go back and actually talk more about why Acts is significant, and then we'll go to the outline in terms of some of the fill-ins that kind of will summarize what we talked about here today. So Acts chapter 1, and as we go along here, I'm just going to take time just to kind of explain what the different verses mean and try to fit them into some kind of context. So we're going to be hopping back and forth between Acts and the Gospel of Luke, okay, because they have the same author. So we're going to give Luke a lot of time today as well as the book of Acts. Okay, so we begin first with verse 1, chapter 1. The former account I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Okay, so Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Theophilus means lover of God. I'm not exactly sure who he was. Some say he was in the high echelons of Rome, of Caesar's government. Luke was a physician, and physicians in those days were actually slaves of other people. So it could have been that Theophilus was his master. It could have been that. In any case, Luke is writing to Theophilus, most likely going back to the Gospel of Luke, trying to talk about and kind of about the ministry of Jesus and the significance of that ministry. Okay, so notice that it says in verse 1, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So right, the word began is a key word here. And it really kind of intimates to us that Acts records the dynamic teaching and ministry of Jesus and is saying this is continuing today in the church. That's what he's saying. So that word began is kind of a significant word. It kind of tells us where Luke is coming from. I'm telling you about Acts because it's really the continuation of the ministry of Jesus in his church and through his church, which is going to be really significant for us. Because when we start thinking about what the Lord wants to do here at St. Patrick's, we say, well, what does he want to do? And the book of Acts is going to show us what that's going to look like. Okay, all right. So, all right, verse 2 here. Well, first of all, before we get to verse 2, let's look at a little bit of what Jesus did do. Let's just give you an idea. So let's turn in Luke chapter 9. Now, Luke is to the left. Luke chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 will give you a little bit of an understanding of what the ministry of Jesus is. Because when you say, well, you know, if Acts is the continuation of the ministry of Jesus, well, what was the ministry of Jesus? Okay, so Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So right there we see kind of a real summary by Luke of what the significance is of Jesus' ministry is freeing people from evil and darkness in your life and healing brokenness in body and soul. Notice, let's go to chapter 8, verse 1. And he says here, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." So the order here is that the ministry begins with Jesus, chapter 8, verse 1. And then what he does is he then, in chapter 9 of Luke, he says, "I'm authorizing you guys to do this." Okay, so it begins with Jesus, and then he authorizes his disciples. We'll see that Jesus does not want to hold on to his ministry. He always wants to give it away. He always wants to equip others. It's going to be a really key understanding when we talk about what the parish or the church is to be like. So, all right. So, where are we? Let's turn to, let's take a look at go back to chapter 9 again. Notice here that he gave them power and authority over demons, over all demons, and to cure diseases. First letter of John, chapter 4, John says that Jesus has come to destroy the works of the evil one. So Jesus had a really express purpose in coming, as destroy the works of the evil one in people's lives. Like I said, you've heard me say before in homilies that when the baby Jesus was born in Bethlehem, I know he looks cute, but it was a decoration of war on the kingdom of Satan when he was born. That's what it was, because he had come to destroy the works of evil. So what he does, though, is he trains his disciples to do what he did. So he wants to equip them. He wants to train them to do exactly what he said. So if that's what's his mission, my mission is to destroy the works of the evil one, then I'm equipping you guys to do exactly the same thing. So Jesus is all about training and equipping, deploying and sending his disciples. And that's going to be a pattern we'll see throughout the entire book of Acts, because they're going to repeat that very same pattern with others. All right, let's turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 19. Again, I want to give you a little bit of a scope of what Jesus was talking about here. His expectancy, what Jesus' expectations were. Now, I think all of us would agree that probably the disciples had the best pastor in the world in Jesus. They had the best teacher in the world in Jesus. They had the best preacher in the world in Jesus, you know. So what we're talking about is the disciples getting instruction from the best in the world, right? Okay. All right. So verse 19, these are Jesus' expectations. "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." So the expectation with Jesus is that they're going to be trampling on the works of darkness in people's lives and freeing people from that. Now, let's turn to Luke 4. We'll see what I call Jesus' Magna Carta. Okay, Jesus' mission statement. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. We'll begin there, actually. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 and following. Okay, so verse 16 says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he was sent into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Now, he's quoting the prophet Isaiah. Now, it wasn't significant that Jesus read it. It's going to be significant in what he says and what he read. So verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Okay, so far so good. Verse 20, "Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Okay, so basically everybody knew that when the Messiah came, Messiah was going to do these kinds of things. Everybody knew that. The thing was, on this day, was that Jesus was saying, "It's now fulfilled." So it's like the kickoff of a football game. Like, here it is. This is the kickoff. And he's kicking the ball off. Okay. And that caused quite a stir. because he was saying, I'm the Messiah who's come to do these things that Messiah does. You know? And needless to say, they found both graciousness in his words, but then his words quickly turned to a point where it caused division amongst them. All right, let's go to Luke chapter 12, verse 32. So that was Jesus' Magna Carta and mission statement. It's what Jesus said that he was all about in coming. So when we look at, well, what's the church supposed to be like? We look at the ministry of Jesus. Okay, verse 32. He says, do not fear, little flock. He's talking to his disciples. For it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Okay, so the question comes down to us. Well, what is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? And to answer that question, think of Luke chapter 4. Verses 18, 19, we just read about Jesus' Magna Carta, his statement. That's the kingdom breaking into people's lives. It's the rule and the reign of God that breaks into people's lives and heals and sets people free from works of darkness in their life. Okay, Luke chapter 19, verse 13. We'll revisit that theme of the kingdom all through the, as we study the book of Acts. Verse 19. I'm sorry, chapter 19, verse 13. Now, Jesus tells, back up to verse 11, Jesus tells this parable to instruct his disciples as to what he expects of them. So now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called the 10 of his servants, delivered them to 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So it was when they returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to them, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, having authority over 10 cities. And the second came and said, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to them, you also will be given over 5 cities. Then another came and said, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit and reap what you do not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, your wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. So you're familiar with the story, but we're looking at the theme of Jesus' expectation of his disciples. Remember what the kingdom is. And he says to them in verse 13 there, 19 verse 13, he says, do business till I come. Okay. So he expects them to do the same kind of things that he did. And you can see Jesus' evaluation of that, how he's going to evaluate these disciples. Did they do the business that he asked them to do? So in other words, did his church bring his kingdom to people that were broken and lost and hurting and in darkness and freed them the way Jesus did? That's the question. All right. Okay, let's now go back to the book of Acts. Okay. All right. Okay, go back to the book of Acts, and we're picking up with verse 2. Okay, verse 2 says, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. All right. So what Jesus basically was doing was transferring his authority to his disciples. He was transferring his authority to his disciples. He was authorizing them to do what he did. Again, very important for us when we say, well, what should the parish be about? Okay. All right. who were these apostles? Well, the apostles were the foundation of the church. They were, in a sense, the replacement for the 12 tribes of Israel. They had ecclesiastical authority that was parallel to the Old Testament prophets, which had an authority for Israel. So when Jesus passed his authority on to them, you know, he was saying to them, I want you to do what I began and continue that ministry. Now we're going to see it doesn't stop with the apostles, because later on Jesus says that all those who believe in my name will do these things. So, all right. So verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus gave them convincing proofs of his resurrection power, which is the bedrock of Christianity. Now, turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 32, and we're going to look more at Acts chapter 2 next week, but verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which we now see and hear. So, in other words, the presence of the Holy Spirit amongst the disciples and the things that the Holy Spirit was doing amongst them was evidence of Jesus having risen and was exalted at the right hand of the Father. So the question has to be asked is for us today, if we don't see those same things, how can we say Jesus is alive and risen? I mean, we can say it, we'd like to say it on faith, but if we don't see the evidence of that, in other words, if we don't see the ministry of Jesus in the church, then can we really say to the world, Jesus is alive and risen, that he's the Messiah? Okay, so in other words, what I'm saying is that basically Jesus was saying that I'm transferring my authority to you. And what Peter was saying in Acts chapter 2 is that what you see here is Jesus alive and risen. But you need to see and hear something. All right? It's not abstract. Okay. All right. So, okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 1 again. All right. Having been assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. Promise of the Father in Luke, both the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, is the Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The phrase baptized in the Holy Spirit, we'll look more at that next week, because it's going to be really relevant for Acts chapter 2, but for right now, it was believed by the prophets that when the Messiah came, he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Okay, everybody. It used to be at that time only certain people got the Holy Spirit, like Moses and the prophets and folks like that. But now everyone will have the Holy Spirit who turns to the Lord in repentance and calls upon his name. So what they're saying, the phrase baptized with the Holy Spirit means that God's going to pour out his spirit graciously, and that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit will bring people into an intimacy of friendship with the Lord where they can know him in a personal way, like the prophets knew him in a personal way. Because it was like the prophets, like Jeremiah and Moses and folks like that, they experienced the Lord in a personal way where they got called into their ministry. And what Acts is saying is that that's going to happen to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, basically. Everyone who turns to the Lord and receives forgiveness, is washed in the waters of baptism, will be able to call upon the Lord and relate to him in that personal way like the prophets did. Okay. And the people we have in our tradition that are models of that are the saints. But the problem is that we put saints up on pedestals and we think that they're like unreachable. You know, the truth of the matter is the saints are the model for the way that all of us should be. So in other words, what they're saying is the way what they've experienced is normative for us in the church. It's meant to be normal. Okay. All right. So he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. This prophecy, by the way, is found in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all had that phrase, baptized with the Holy Spirit. and Luke's and Acts records it twice. So often say when it appears once in the Bible, it's important. When it appears twice, it's really important. But you know, six times, something's up with that. Okay, something's really up. So something the Lord wants to communicate to us and what he wants to do with his people. All right, then verse 6 here says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, they probably were thinking about the Davidic restoration, because David was like the centerpiece of Israel. It was like the nostalgic time of greatness for Israel. So like, Lord, are you going to restore things back the way it was with David? You know? And this is Jesus' response, verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his authority. Now, Luke uses the word times. In the Greek, there's two uses of time. One is chronos, which is your, like today, April 19th, you know. The other is kairos, which means a moment of divine visitation. So, you know, a good example, when a woman is pregnant and she's kind of coming near delivery, you could say it's kairos moment, okay? It's a moment that is an event that's about to take place, okay? That's what kairos is meant. It's a moment pregnant with divine opportunity and divine visitation. That's what Jesus is referring to. So, verse 8, notice how he answers the question. He bypasses the political question and goes to what he would consider the heart of the matter. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This verse here, I believe, is the interpretive verse for the entire book of Acts. And I believe it's probably, I would call, Jesus' marching orders for the church. Let's take a look at it. And we're going to see it worked out, not only next week, but in the weeks ahead. Verse 8 again, you shall receive power. The word is dunamis in Greek. It means dynamite. So if you haven't heard me so far in the homilies, again, the word power appears 57 times in the New Testament, and it refers to dynamite. So we all know what dynamite does, right? It's explosive. It reshapes and changes, configures things. It makes an impact. You know, there's evidence of the impact. You don't have to worry. You don't have to think, well, did it go off or not? You know it went off, okay? So that's what Jesus is saying, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So in other words, there's going to be evidence in your life. It's going to reshape and change and transform you into a different kind of person. What kind of person is going to be? You shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Okay, now, the word witness here means to be able to testify to the truth of something, and largely because it affects and changes your life. In other words, I can testify to the truth of something because it has affected and changed who I am as a person. So what Jesus is saying is you're going to be witnesses to me, he says. Meaning that we will witness to how he has died and risen and how that's changed and transformed my life. You're going to be witnesses to him and then his ministry. Remember, we talked about his ministry worked out in the church. He's transferring his authority to the church. So in other words, then he's saying, you're going to be witnesses to me and how I changed your life and how my ministry is going to be working through you now. Now, this should not be foreign to us as Catholics. I mean, maybe we're not as quite aware of it, but basically, you know, when we're baptized, we're called priest, prophet, and king. Priest means someone who is able to go before the Lord, heart to heart, face to face, and praise him and intercede. A prophet is someone who speaks his word to his generation. That's what Jesus did. And a king is somebody who serves the way Jesus served, takes on his ministry. So it shouldn't be surprising to us that we're called to take on the same ministry that Jesus takes on and to do the things that he did, which means heal the sick, cast out demons, feed the poor, bring the gospel to the lost. That's what he did, right? So he wants his disciples to do the same thing, because we're baptized into him as priest, prophet, and king. We share his ministry. I'll make a point of saying that whether I'm baptizing a baby or an adult, they're now sharing Jesus' ministry. So whatever he did, they can do. That what he did, they're called to do. The people he went to are the people they're called to go to. They now have a job description and a mission statement for their life. Do what he did and go to the people he went to. And you have the same kind of impact on them that he had. And how do you do that? Because the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Okay? Notice where Jesus says, he gives some geographical locations here. His vision of what the impact's supposed to be. In Jerusalem, that's their hometown. Okay. Judea, a little bit of region, a little bit outside, kind of like the counties, you might say. Samaria. Now, Samaria is really significant because Samaritans and Jews just didn't get along. Okay, so you're supposed to go to... So now they're going to reach out to people beyond just the Jewish sector and to people that are not like them. And what's he say finally? To the end of the earth. Covers everybody, right? Okay. So let's be to tie it in personally to St. Patrick's. What's the mission statement of St. Patrick's? Is we start in Jerusalem. Okay. We advance out to the surrounding counties, regions. Okay. And go to the ends of the earth. I remember when I was at St. Philip Neri, I just got there and I decided, I'm going to probably cause a stir with this. Okay. Maybe or maybe not. So I put on the, I changed in the bulletin cover, the mission statement. I said on there, that we, to the effect of making disciples of all nations, right? Somebody called me up and said, well, is that kind of like over the top, you know, making disciples of all nations? Well, I said, first of all, it's the words of Jesus, so I didn't invent this, okay? It's what he said. All right, secondly, we have an airport in our backyard. We're like 5 minutes away from the airport. So like, you know, people can come and people can go, you know, internationally. So, but see, his point was that he limited the scope of the impact of St. Philip Neri. But see, Jesus's impact, Jesus's expectation is that we're going to go to the ends of the earth. Okay. All right. So let's look at, catch up with my notes here. Let's see. Let's just summarize for a minute here. The book of Acts, then, is the story of the disciples receiving what Jesus received in order to do what Jesus did. Okay. The book of Acts is the story of the disciples receiving what Jesus received in order to do what Jesus did. What did Jesus receive? He received the Holy Spirit. Remember in his baptism in the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit came upon him and he began his ministry. Up until that time, nobody ever knew a whole lot about him. When the Holy Spirit came upon him, his ministry was inaugurated. And so the book of Acts then is about the disciples receiving what he received to do what he did. We'll look at next week how the birth of the church kicked that off and the impact on that. Okay, so now let's stop here. Let's go to your notes here. I want to give you an idea of the impact of the early church's ministry doing what Jesus did. So if you go to your notes, it says, why the book of Acts? I want to go through some statistics with you. Well, over 56% of the New Testament is dedicated to explaining the origins and the growth of the Christian community. And these are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts. So that's a significant portion of the New Testament dedicated to explain how things began. For the purpose of saying, well, if they began that way, then you think maybe that they should continue that way? You think maybe the DNA of how it began is the same DNA of how things ought to continue? Okay, letter B. Another 38% deals with helping Christians mature in discipleship. That'd be the epistles, like Paul's letter to the Romans and the Corinthians and things like that. Letter C is communicating the gospel to the lost is a major theme of the New Testament. Reaching lost people. People who'd fallen away from Christ, don't know Christ at all. People that are broken, people that are hurting physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. It's reaching people. That was a major theme in the New Testament. Letter D. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us remarkable growth of the Christian movement. Jesus began his ministry in what some would say is A.D. 27 with 12 disciples and some men and women. This group grew to 60, or 70 rather, according to Luke chapter 10. By the time of Acts, we have 120 people in the upper room. We later read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that 500 believers saw the risen Christ at once. This makes a total of 620 people. Okay. Today, something less than 3% of all Christian churches grow to 620 people. All right, so what you see here then is that there's a growth rate taking place here in the New Testament. You don't see a loss of, or a decrease, rather. You see a gradual increase here. Remember, Jesus' ministry was less than 3 years. Okay, letter E. The Gospels are foundational. The book of Acts follows the Gospels to show how Christians built on a solid foundation laid by Jesus. So think of, somebody once said that the book of Acts is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So think about that. Think about how the book of Acts is all about the Holy Spirit continuing the works and the ministry of Jesus in the church. Letter F. Over a 30-year span, the book of Acts records growth from 120 to 100,000 among Jews alone. Okay, this is a decadal growth rate to be more than 800%. If you add Gentiles, the rate growth is even greater. And you do. Because in the book of Acts, Gentiles did become part of the church. Just look at Cornelius' household, you know. So can you see the advancement of growth here? Okay, and then Luke details, this letter G, details the spread of Christianity in his own hometown of Antioch of Syria and to other unreached people of the first century world. He traveled with Paul in a missionary team. So Paul worked not alone. He worked in missionary teams, just like St. Patrick's did. He worked in the missionary team. And Luke was part of that team. Sometimes our image of St. Paul is the Lone Ranger, kind of like the guy on the horse riding off into the sunset. You know, that wasn't him. He worked in teams of people, something significant for the church today. Okay. Letter H, the growth of the Christian church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, 120 are in the upper room. On Pentecost, there was 3,000 came into the church. You can read that in Acts 2, verse 41. People added to the church daily, says Acts 2, verse 47. 5,000 men and women and children were added to the church, Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Then that changes the language, multitudes being saved, Acts 5, verse 14. So no longer are they being added, multitudes. All right? And then addition changed to multiplication, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Religious leaders were being converted in Acts chapter 6. Samaritans came to Christ in Acts chapter 8. Entire towns were committed to Christ in Acts chapter 9, verse 35. Then the scripture says a great number of Gentiles became Christians, Acts 11, 21. And then the large multitudes of Jews and Greeks accepted the faith in Acts chapter 14. And Acts chapter 16, verse 5, it says churches increased in number daily. Okay. All right, so let me ask you a question. Is there any reason why you think that the Catholic Church tells us to read and reflect on and preach on even the book of Acts every single day of the Easter season?
Yeah. Catalog.
Exactly, it's a catalog. Yeah, exactly. It's a paradigm of what the parish or the church should be like. Growth is natural to the church, and it's a consequence of the ministry of Jesus amongst his disciples and through his disciples. All right, let's go to the fill-ins here, and then we'll have some discussion. Number two, recognizing the power of the Holy Spirit is key to operating as Jesus and as the first church did. The popes are saying today that you can't have new evangelization unless you have a new Pentecost, because it took the first Pentecost to create the evangelistic thrust of the church. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait here for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you've heard from me. Now, where did they hear about the Holy Spirit? Well, Luke records for us that before Jesus ascended, he says, wait here till you receive power from on high. But in John's Gospel, chapter 14, 15, 16, at the Last Supper, Jesus is teaching them about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit will do. When in fact, he says, I have to go away to send the Holy Spirit to you. So they got really good teaching on the Holy Spirit from Jesus. A question has to be raised today in our catechesis of children and adults. Are we giving teaching on the Holy Spirit, folks? St. Teresa said this. She said that knowledge, she says, births desire that leads to prayer. So if we're not teaching on the Holy Spirit, there really can't be any desire for the Holy Spirit. That won't lead to the prayer. It says, come Holy Spirit, with a certain amount of expectancy. Knowledge births desire that leads to prayer. So teaching on the Holy Spirit is really important. Catechesis on the Holy Spirit, I think, is really important for the church today. Because we don't know about the Holy Spirit. In fact, someone once wrote a book that said, The Forgotten God. Okay, meaning the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. It's like he's been forgotten. Okay, let's turn over to paper number 3. Witness is one key reason for the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, I believe the interpretive verse for the Acts of the Apostles, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Listen to what else Jesus says. These are like the last words of Jesus to his apostles or his disciples as they get ready to leave. He gets ready to leave. In Matthew 28, he says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice the language here. Go and make disciples. So Jesus, his last words, they say, of people are like some of the most important words people can speak. Here's Jesus' last words, and he's telling them, go. Okay. Go where? Go and make disciples of all nations. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and he told them, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. And Luke 24, verse 47, it's also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. And then John 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. The language of going, sending, making disciples, go to the ends of the earth, they're the last words of Jesus to his disciples. That's like his most important parting words he gives them. He's describing both mission and focus. And he's saying to them, look, the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, so you'll have what you need to make this happen. Okay, so let's go to number 4. Prayer with expectation is the key to receiving the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, after Jesus ascended, Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, the church did do something. This is what they did. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olive, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they would enter, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. So they were united on what Jesus said, wait, and you, in not many days, he said, wait, and you'll receive power from on high, the promise of my Father. And they waited in prayer. So their prayer was with a certain expectation, a certain focus, and it wasn't many days. So they weren't thinking like this is going to be years down the road. No, this is like not many days, Jesus said. So they knew it was coming soon. So there was an expectation to their prayer. Number 5, what is to be gained by the power of the Holy Spirit? There are 3 things I think might be helpful for us. Peace without turmoil. Notice that was so characteristic of the early church. The disciples went and they experienced a lot of difficulties, but there was a joy. The Acts kept on saying there's joy coming out of these guys, a boldness and a joy, despite the fact they were being persecuted. peace without turmoil, courage to take risk. Remember, it's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given to us in confirmation. So these guys, the ladies, took risk with courage, with a certain boldness, with a certain anticipation of the Lord would back up what they were doing. And worship instead of worry. All through the book of Acts, we see worship and prayer, a constant resource that they access all the time. So in other words, in Acts chapter 4, when they were being threatened, instead of getting upset and following a complaint, you know, what they did was they gathered and they prayed, they worshiped. They asked the Lord to intervene, and he did. And what they asked for was not, Lord, protect us, but they said, Lord, empower us with boldness, stretch forth your hand, and heal in the name of your holy servant, Jesus. That's what they asked for. Number 6, persistent prayer is the key to the outpouring. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, Jesus said. Their persistent prayer was the key. Okay, let me conclude with this question here, number 7, and we'll open up for some discussion. Are we better off without Jesus here? Well, let's ask the question. It's a question. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, the disciples were looking up to heaven, and the angels had to kind of knock them on the head and say, look, you know, said, men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking to heaven? This Jesus who was taken up to you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. So it is to your advantage that I go away, John 16, 7. So in other words, it is really important that Jesus went away. He had to leave to send the Holy Spirit. And one advantage to the Holy Spirit with us is access to the power source capable of overcoming spiritual darkness. We will witness that in the next couple of weeks about how the Acts of the Apostles did access that power of the Holy Spirit to overcome spiritual darkness. But that's why he went, to give us the Holy Spirit, so we access his power to be able to do his ministry. Okay. All right, we've got a few minutes here.